Then open your Bible with me to James chapter 2. James has been talking about being doers of the word and not merely hearers. So we may be thinking some in this section about putting the word in practice. He also was just talking about the corrupting influence of the world and to not allow yourself to be stained by the world. And it may be that he's talking here about an area in which the world's influence can corrupt our thinking. And in general, in James, there's a whole lot of information about the idea of poverty and riches and how we treat those who are poor, and certainly that's applicable in this section. So consider with me James chapter 2. We're going to read a portion of this to start out with and talk about it and then go on. So in James chapter 2 and verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Sit down by my footstool. Had you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So you look at some of these considerations, and he uses an illustration, and perhaps it would be helpful for us just in trying to get our thinking in line with what he's saying to just start with the illustration. Because it's a memorable illustration. You know, in a good-sized congregation, who maybe is meeting in a place where there's barely adequate seating, it would be common to have a couple of volunteers or even to assign a couple of people to stand at the door and to help people find a place to sit. Not so much the regulars. They can find a place to sit. They probably have their own pew, more or less marked, if it's anything like the 21st century. But visitors who come, you know, need to find a place to sit. Now, imagine you're back there at the door, and two guys come. One is nicely dressed, nicely groomed. You know, he looks like he's you know, middle class or above. You know, he looks like an honorable, respectable kind of a citizen. Now, what are you going to do with that person when you're seated? Well, you're going to put him in one of the best seats. And I don't know if we have such a big deal about seats as what they did. But you remember how even the scribes and all, they always were looking for the cheap seats in the synagogue. I think they were more into that maybe than us. I don't know, maybe our best seats are in the back row. But, you know, sometimes we look at those things. But you put him in whatever would be considered a really honorable, noble place to live. But you take this guy who comes, kind of looks like a tramp. You know, unkempt, you know, old, non-stylish clothes, you know, maybe carries with him a little bit of an odor. And, you know, he comes. What are you going to do with him? Well, the most natural thing in the world is, you know, kind of stick him somewhere where you hope nobody sees him or smells him. You know, because it's just kind of awkward. You're kind of not sure, maybe even, you know, wonder why he came. You know, wonder what he's here for. You know, things like that might go through your mind. And so you just kind of stick him over there in the corner. And, well, look at what he says as he starts out this passage. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, why did he say, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? He's talking about, you know, being prejudiced against certain people. He's talking about playing favorites. He speaks about our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You'd expect that more in a text that was discussing the nature of Jesus. Not in a text that's talking about personal favoritism. I think he's got a point behind that. Think about Jesus as the manifestation of the glory and majesty of God. You know, think about Jesus in heaven. Before he even came to the earth, what was he like? You know, think about the whole magnificence of Jesus as God in heaven. And you think of his glory. Well, what difference do earthly distinctions make? If you're thinking about how glorious he is, then whether or not somebody's got nicer clothes or less nice clothes, they don't have anything compared to the Lord. You know, the contrast between the glory of Jesus and the human glory, there's just no comparison. You know, so they're focused so much on minimal distinctions. You know, you get one guy dressed nice, another guy dressed poor, they're nothing compared to Jesus. But think about this. When the Lord of glory entered into the world, what kind of clothes did he wear? What kind of world did he enter? Did he come to be born in a magnificent palace, surrounded by all the trappings of royalty and nobility and honor? Or did he come as a humble man? You know, born and laid in a feeding trough for animals, didn't have any room in the hotel. You know, and just grew up and lived as a nobody. No worldly distinction. As far as I can tell, looks like when he died, all he owned was the clothes he was wearing. And he never had a house to live in as an adult, on his own. But as far as we can tell, he says, birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have holes. I don't have anywhere to even go to bed. Just live, you know, hand to mouth. Could have chosen any circumstance he wanted to, but he chose to live as a very poor, unimpressive person in terms of worldly glory and grandeur. Isn't it interesting that James speaks of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? He grew up in the same house with Jesus. He was a brother to him. And yet he sees him now as the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He says, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with this attitude of personal favoritism, where you're favoring one person over another based on external appearances. You know, based on what they look like or how much money or power or status you think they have. Doesn't matter. Do not make distinctions on that basis. And then he gives you that scenario with the two people that are coming into the assembly and where you might choose to seat them. And he sees this as not just an usher's issue. He sees this as a heart issue. He says in verse 4, when you do that, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? This all comes from your heart. You are focusing on the wrong thing, and this is not just a superficial matter. Now, I'm going to make some applications in a minute, but look at the reasoning he gives in 5, 6, and 7. He says, listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God chose to shower his grace on the people the world discarded and thought were worthless. You know, throughout the history of God's dealings with man, wealth has been more of an obstacle than a help in being close to God. You see all kinds of warnings, especially in the Gospels, that Jesus gives about the difficulty of a rich man even being in God's favor. Not because God is prejudiced against the rich, but because the more we have, the easier it is to trust in what we have and become focused on this life. And so he's saying, here James is saying, that it was a deliberate strategy on God's part that he chose to bless the humble and not so much the wealthy. Look at Matthew chapter 11. There's a couple passages in Matthew here. Just look at it for a second. But they really show you that idea. Matthew 11 is where John the Baptist sends some messengers to find out who Jesus really was. He's in prison. And Jesus said, well, I'll tell you what. Just tell him what you see. You know, verse 4, Matthew 11, Jesus having said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That was a mark of the Messiah, preaching the gospel to the poor. Look at Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. God chose to choose mostly simple people and not mostly impressive people. I mean, look at the 12. There are some of the 12 we really know nothing about. But the 12, the ones of the 12 we know something about, include four fishermen and one tax collector and one terrorist. The zealots were essentially terrorists. And one traitor, you know, Judas. And doubting Thomas, whatever his profession may have been. That's 8 of the 12 right there. Not the kind of people maybe that we would have chosen. I mean, where are the bank vice presidents and the lawyers and the doctors and, you know, the business leaders and, you know, the college, you know, presidents and deans and all of that? Maybe those other four. I don't know. But Jesus chose to choose simple people. And on the other hand, he says, you know, look at what the rich do. Are they the ones that oppress you? Are they the ones that drag you into court and persecute you legally? Are they the ones that blaspheme the fair name by which you are called? When you side with the rich, you're siding with the class that always persecutes the impoverished believers. Don't give preferential treatment to God's enemies. Don't feel like you have to flatter big shots. They are no better in the sight of God than the homeless person. Now think about some applications of this for a second. They're pretty obvious. But would we be tempted to tread more lightly on the sins of the wealthy and influential? Especially if we have a pretty good idea that a good part of the church's collection comes from two or three of those folks. You know, would that kind of make us a little more careful about how we dealt with some of the sins that we see in them or their families? I mean, I think that's a temptation. I think we tend to want to not offend as much people we see as above us socially and economically, and people maybe we see ourselves as needing more and depending on more. You reckon God thinks he needs them more? You know, well, what about this? When it comes to trying to reach out to people, to teach them the gospel, are there just some people that we just almost instinctively draw back from? They wouldn't like that. You know, how are we to say? Who are we to say? How do you know? And especially, well, you know, they're really poor. You know, they don't dress very nicely. You know, they live a really disorganized life. You know, they're kind of trashy. And we use that term sometimes, they're kind of trashy people. Sometimes we mean semi-morally, sometimes I don't know what we all mean by that. Well, what? Wonder what God thinks about us. You know, if he used the same standard to look at us, I suspect all of us would be sort of trash compared to him. And are those the very people Jesus was sent to? When we start looking around and think, oh, you know, I don't really want to try to talk to them. Everybody needs the gospel. We preach it to every creature. Isn't that what Mark 16 says? Didn't say every creature except for those creatures that, you know, are a little beneath us. Or for that matter, the ones that are above us. Sometimes we may have a hard time with them. We preach it to everybody. And then, think about the perhaps more direct application. You know, certain churches will make distinctions even in public participation in worship based upon the dress code. You know, I remember being in a church. This was about a few years ago, and it wasn't around here. But I was a member of the church. When we decided, I was horrified. We decided in a business meeting that you couldn't serve the Lord's Supper without a tie. Now, granted, that was quite a few years ago when the culture was somewhat different. But you know, it doesn't make any difference what the culture is. That's wrong. We have no business stimulating a certain, you know, level of dress, a certain standard, you know, to be somebody here, here's what you gotta have. Well, wonder where Jesus would show up on that. What about John the Baptist, you know? And we really want to start looking at that. And I've sometimes made the point with John before. I mean, who chose John to be the forerunner for Jesus? Wasn't that God's own choice? Could he not have chosen somebody maybe who dressed up a little better to prepare the way for his son? And I make the point with that, well, you know, the things that impress us don't impress God. John's a great man, but not in terms of, you know, his stylishness. He's a great man in terms of his character. That's what God was concerned about. So, you know, those are some applications. Maybe you can think of others. But I want you to look at this next section as well. One of the challenges in James is trying to figure out how to, fit these sections together. But I believe this section fits with the previous one. Let's read it. You may not agree with my joining these together this way, but you can think about it. Look at verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, if, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to scriptures, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you're good well. That if, however, seems to somehow be connected with what he's been saying. And I think by saying if, however, he's dealing with an objection. That they might come back and say, well, we're just loving our neighbor. You know, when we show this rich man this good seed, well, we're loving our neighbors ourselves. Aren't we supposed to do that? Aren't we supposed to treat him well? Well, yeah. If you love your neighbor, you know, you're doing well. That's very nice. However, there's just one problem. You can't love this neighbor and think that excuses you from not loving that one. Or from not doing other things God says. The law of love is no excuse for showing partiality. The whole law has to be kept. You can't cancel out one part because you keep another part. You know, keeping one law doesn't give you license to break one. And so he says, now if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. I mean, it's not just if you show partiality, it's sort of regrettable or unfortunate. You know, James uses a very strong word here. It's sin. And you're a transgressor. So you can't love the rich and be guilty of partiality and it be okay. You know, you can't decide you're going to love the rich and not love the other guys and it be okay. The same God that said to love this man said to love that one. The same God that said to love your neighbor said not to show partiality. So I think they're coming back with, we're just being nice to him. And he's saying, well, that's great. However, you're showing partiality and that's not right. That's sinful. That's a transgression. You can think about that connection. That's not set in stone as far as I'm concerned even. But it makes sense to me that that's the connection he's making. Either way, he makes a really good point in this section. He makes the point that we cannot be selective about what commands of God we're going to obey. He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. You know, think about, you've got cattle, and you put a fence around them. And it doesn't really make much difference what part of the fence they get through. They get through the fence, they're out. You know, maybe the fence is great and there's a lot of places and they don't get through that, but wherever it's weak and they get through, then they're out. Doesn't make much difference, you know, what part of the windshield is untouched. Whatever part you break the windshield. You know, it's gone. And probably pretty soon it's going to get those little crack lines running all through it, all the way across. You know, and so you break the law, you broke the law. It's kind of like, you know, really treating a balloon carefully except that one point where you puncture it. Well, that one point where you puncture it actually kind of affects the whole balloon. And that's the way it is with the law. We kind of struggle with that, don't we? Sometimes we will kind of excuse the fact that we're not doing this quite right because we're doing that really well. In fact, sometimes, you know, we kind of give ourselves an indulgence. We did this so well. We served God so nicely in that area. It's probably okay if we aren't so good in this one. Or maybe even, well, I'm not doing too well in this, but I'll do really well in that. And we sort of try to balance it out. You know, well, I'll make up for me not doing well obeying this law because I do really well obeying that law. We can't do that. It's one law, one lawgiver. God gave all the laws. And so if we respect God as the one who is our master, Lord, then we obey what he says. You know, your boss probably wouldn't take it too kindly if you do one thing he says really well and then you totally ignore something else he tells you. Because, why? I did this part, boss. You know, I mean, well, that was a good thing I did there, wasn't it? You know, doesn't that give you a little credit for ignoring some other things? If you have a very strict boss, at least, it doesn't do that. We sometimes will say, well, you know, that sin is just not a very important sin. That's not one of the big ones. Well, you know, it's hard for us to be very good judges of that, don't you think? Because when I look in the Bible, some of the sins that seem to have the most serious consequences weren't the ones I would have thought of as the big ones. I mean, think about Adam and Eve. Kicked out of paradise because they ate some fruit from the wrong tree. I mean, to me, if I had just been assessing the gravity of sin, that would have been way down the line. You ate the wrong tree. You know, ate from the fruit of the wrong tree. I mean, fruit's fruit, the tree's a tree. I mean, you know, it's in what you ate. That's not the way God looked at that. Because they disobeyed God. You know, who were they or who are we to say, well, that was not a thing. And so forth and so on. You know, what about when the man was stoned for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day? Or where the people were killed just for looking inside the ark? You know, I wanted to see if the Philistines had taken everything out of there or not, too. You know, and it'd be kind of cool to see in that. I mean, it's not a big deal just looking in. I mean, it's not like they were messing with, you know, what was in there. And so forth and so on. Us trying to decide what's big and what's not doesn't go anywhere. And look at what he says in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, think about how that would work. You know, a murderer is standing before the judge in the courtroom on trial. And, you know, I mean, they've got the video cameras and they've got the eyewitnesses. And I mean, you know, he killed her. You know, shot her. He says, yes, but Your Honor, I never cheated on her. Well, isn't that wonderful? You know, it's a great thing not to cheat on your wife. Please don't do that. But that really doesn't excuse you for killing her. You know, but isn't that what we tend to do? You know, we tend to say, well, yeah, but I didn't do this. Well, that's wonderful. You know, continue that. But but it doesn't excuse the other disobedience. You know, it's easy to see that when it's a sin we're not committing. You know, it's kind of funny when a murderer says, but I didn't cheat on her. Because probably none of us have committed murder. At least not physically. But you know, when it's the sins we've committed, it doesn't seem so funny. It seems kind of like, well, yeah, but look, Lord, I've done this and that. And so he says, you know, so speak and so act, in verse 12, as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. You know, the consciousness of the judgment to come should motivate us to holy living. When we stop and think about the fact that one day I'll give an account, it really strings us up. And it ought to. God intends for it to. And then he says, for judgment will be merciless to one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, in the context, the mercy, to me, is treating the poor man right. You know, maybe not enjoying the smell, but continuing to reach out to him and care about him and seek to bless him. That's being merciful. He said, now you who show mercy, don't expect to receive mercy. You know, it will kind of boomerang against us on the day of judgment. Remember the parable Jesus told? It's not a parable, whatever. The story he told where the man who denied the beggar the crumb couldn't even get a drop when he went to the other place. You know, that's what he's saying. You don't show mercy, you won't get mercy. It is maybe difficult for us in our own mind to love and reach out to people who seem beneath us. You know, socially, economically, you know, with just their etiquette and organization of their life or whatever. But if God had the same reluctance to reach out to and love those who are beneath him, can you imagine what all of us must smell like to God in every sense? You know, how disgusting everything about me must be to God. And yet, he doesn't see it as disgusting. To him, he cares about us. He loves us. He has compassion on that rotten, stinking, prodigal son who trudges back home with absolutely nothing after he's blown it all and the riotous living, and the father comes and runs, feeling compassion for him, hugs him, and kisses him, and throws him in the heart. That is the God we serve. The God who loves the prodigal son. And if God loves us, the prodigal son, nobody ought to be seen as beneath us. Beneath our love and our eagerness to bless with the blessings God has given us. Great section, James. So practical. So needed. And if we would really stop and think about these principles, there might be a whole lot of unkempt people in the world who need to be loved by somebody and need to hear the gospel and be welcomed into our number. And may God help us reach those people. If you're not a Christian, God loves you. Maybe you think I just found out this afternoon. There is a young man in Brazil that I talked to this trip. I mentioned his name. His name's Andre. He's almost 14. I've known him all his life. I've known his parents long before he was old. But this trip, he never talked to me. He's always been quiet. Youngest of three children. Always been really quiet. But this trip, I ended up at the table, at the kitchen table with him. Just kind of him and me. And he hadn't seen me yet. He'd been in school. And when I got in there, and I'd gone somewhere else for lunch. And I came back, and he was eating lunch. And I just sat down and said, Andre, how are you doing? And he said, well, I'm doing good physically, but I'm not good spiritually. And he just started telling me. I never expected him to open up and say anything. He'd always be quiet. He doesn't do well in school. I don't mean by that he gets bad grades. I don't know what kind of grades he gets. But he lets himself be pressured by the environment to just participate in some things that he should. And he was just very open and very down about that. And he just felt like there's no way that I can serve God. Well, one thing's led to another. We talked a good bit then. And I got him to talk to his older brother, who's really helpful too, and to another young man in the congregation, who's about 22. And I talked to that young man on the phone last week and suggested that, but I still had no faith in the gospel. I thought he would even when I was there after the call. So the young man went to him yesterday and studied with some more folks, some more whatever. And he wrote me this afternoon that he was going with the young man's father to baptize him. Because what he told the young man, what he told Andre, is, well, this idea that you've got to be perfect before you come to the Lord is wrong. You have to repent. You have to decide you are going to do your dead level best to do the right thing, but we'll never get the job done without the Lord. And so sometimes we even think, well, I couldn't become a Christian. I'm just not good enough yet. Well, you can't become good enough until you let the Lord help you. And so we need to come as the body of the Son, worthless and hopeless, but knowing the Lord loves us and cares about us. And He wants to receive us, and He'll help us do the right thing if we've got a willing heart. Will you come and obey the gospel once again?